evening. We left Jesus at the age of 12 on the way back to Nazareth with Joseph and Mary. After his very first time to go to Jerusalem after his bar mitzvah. We don't know a whole lot about the next 18 years of his life. We know a few things. We know that sometime during that 18 years, Joseph died. We're not sure exactly when, but sometime during those years, he passed away. And I think I gleaned from the scriptures and the spirit of prophecy that Jesus took over the carpenter shop, even though there were other brothers and sisters in the family. We are told that those years following his bar mitzvah were not easy years for him. He was not understood at all by the people in his community. We're told that there were many that liked to be around him. They were cheered by the songs that he used to sing as he worked in the carpenter shop. But his own brothers and sisters were really very much irritated by him. And they gave him a bad time. We're told that Jesus was able to, keep himself together by the hours of prayer that he would spend alone out on the hills outside of the city of Nazareth. There were years of temptation for Jesus. As he becomes 14, 15, he goes through puberty and the juices begin to flow in his body and he has interest like every other 15, 16, 17-year-old boy, young man. And when the pretty girls walked by the shop at Nazareth and flashed an ankle here or there, he saw, he knows. Peter assures us in his little letter that Jesus was tempted. Paul assures us in Hebrews that Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are. He knew what it was all about. And I take great comfort in that because he knows. We're told that by some prearranged signal that the Holy Spirit had established, that he heard that his cousin, whom he has never seen, is preaching down by the River Jordan, and that the multitudes are coming to him by the thousands. That John is standing out there by the river, and the multitudes are flowing from the city down to hear him preach. The Bible tells us that John was filled with the Holy Spirit. It's kind of interesting. John never put up any handbills or posters. The people came to him because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. I wonder if that shouldn't tell us something about our evangelism. The people came to him. Jesus heard that his cousin was working down there. And so he went through the carpenter shop and he started finishing up the jobs that he had to do. He finished up that last door jamb and the last window frame and he stopped taking new orders. And finally the day came when he finished off the last project. And I imagine it was with really deep feelings of melancholy and almost remorse. As he goes over to the bench for the last time and he puts up his saws and planes, knowing that he's not going to use them anymore. He must have very carefully gone through the shop and swept up the last sawdust and the last shavings from the floor and made sure everything was just right. It's very interesting that the word that is used in the scripture for Jesus' profession was a Greek word, tekton, from which our English word, technician, has been derived. And when you think of a person who is a technician, you think of a person who is very skilled in his craft. He is a technician. Jesus was a tekton.
He was a good carpenter. He knew his craft well. But he has laid his tools aside now for the last time. Surely he must have gone and put his arms around his mother and hugged her close as he bid her goodbye, telling her that he was going down to see John. As he appears down at Bethbar, where John is baptizing, he just stands at the edge of the crowd and watches. He makes no great speech or no grand entrance. He's very unpretentious as he comes and arrives at the edge of the crowd. John is in the midst of a great thundering discourse, telling the people to repent, that the hour of God's judgment has come and that the kingdom is about to be revealed. And as John is preaching, suddenly in the midst of his sermon, he stops and he sees him. And again it is revealed by the Holy Spirit, for John has never seen Jesus. But suddenly he is there and he sees him and he knows it's him. And he stops in the middle of his discourse and he says, "Behold, the one who we are looking for is in our midst." I don't think that we can understand or appreciate the electrifying effect of that announcement. For 4,000 years, mankind had been waiting for a Redeemer. Israel, living under the oppression of Rome, was longing for the Messiah. And suddenly, the desire of the ages, the hope of nations, the great El Shaddai himself, is in their midst. And instantly the crowd begin to murmur and look about, "Where is he?" And as they look from person to person, everybody is looking at each other. But they do not recognize him, for John does not point him out. And we're told that Jesus was a common looking man. Those that looked at him in the crowd as John makes the announcements, all they see is a carpenter with calluses on his hands and a splinter up his finger. And they don't recognize a kingly, Messiah-bearing person at all. He was not like King Saul of ancient Israel, who was a head and shoulders above everyone else. He was just a common, ordinary-looking man. He was not handsome. He was not ugly. He was just a man. John will not point him out. He waits for Jesus to work at his time. And so the baptizer continues his sermon. And Jesus watches now as the people come and John immerses them one after the other. And this is almost an unheard of thing for Jews to be immersed. John was not new in baptizing. The Jews were quite well aware of the rite of baptism. They know what the terminology means to be born again. This is why Nicodemus is really so facetious when he pretends not to know. Because it was a well-established fact that when a Gentile became a Jew, he was to be immersed. And as he came up out of the water, it was said that he was born again and that he was born a Jew. But the thing that was new and unique about John's ministry was that John was baptizing Jews. He was baptizing people that had been born Jews. Blood-born Jews who carried it in their veins. They were being baptized. They were being born again. And that was new. It is not until the next day that Jesus now approaches the baptizer and says to him, "Please, I wish that you would baptize me also." You know the story. John doesn't want to do it. Jesus insists, and so they go into the water together, and there Jesus is immersed. And now as Jesus comes up out of the water, we're told that he came up out of the bank and up onto the bank, and the water is streaming from his garment and making little mud pools in the dust. And Jesus does a strange thing. He falls on his knees, and there in front of the entire multitude, he begins to pray. The angels of heaven have never heard such a prayer. He prays with such earnestness and such fervor that God would give him a sign. "Oh, Father," he cries out,
We're about to embark upon a great mission. Please, I pray, give me a sign. Let me know that everything that has transpassed since this moment until now, that everything is all right and that I'm acceptable to you. For Father, it is no point in going on if everything is not all right up to here. And we're told that as he prays with such fervency that the tears begin to come from his eyes and they run down and mingle with the water that is already in his beard from the baptism. And that the angels in heaven are standing around the throne and they are waiting for the word from God to come and answer that prayer. They want to come and give that sign. But this is a prayer we're told that the Father himself will answer. And he waves all the angels back. And he says, "You are my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased with the first 30 years of what you've done." And the Holy Spirit now comes. They're all there. We're told that there were only a few that were present that actually heard the voice. Most of them were a bit startled because at the end of the prayer, a great roll of thunder went across a cloudless sky. They wondered where the thunder had come from. But there were few there who were spiritually perceptive, who knew, who understood the voice. John the Baptizer was one of them. And there was another John standing there who also heard the voice. He was only about 17 years old, extremely impressionable, and with a great desire to do what was right in his life. And he is transfixed as he sees Jesus now rise. And he watches him as he now walks off to the south. For Jesus is now led by the Holy Spirit off into the wilderness of Judea, south of Jerusalem. And as he goes down into this bleak, barren land, he goes to pray. And he now down there for the next 40 days will go without eating. As he fasts and prays in preparation for the 3 years that are ahead of him. You know, I'm sometimes amazed at how we sometimes literally leap into great projects with so little prayer preparation. And the perfect one himself, he prays for 40 days before he begins. Now, by the way, while Jesus was in the wilderness for those 40 days, he did drink water. It is impossible for a human being to go for 40 days without drinking water. And especially in a very hot, heated desert area. Jesus goes without food. Because you see, you must understand this, that the whole time that Jesus is here, he never once does anything that is outside the realm of human capabilities. Jesus is 100% man, and he will do and function only what a 100% man can do. And a 100% man cannot go for 40 days in the desert without drinking. He can't go anywhere 40 days without drinking. But a human being can go for 40 days without eating. Many men have done so for many different reasons. I remember when I was a little boy, we used to get the evening paper delivered to the house, and I can remember going one evening and picking up the newspaper and bringing it in the house, and there on the front, there was a picture of a skinny little man. Every bone seemed to be showing in this fellow. He was bald. He had wire-rimmed glasses on and a little white thing wrapped around his middle. And I can remember going to my mother and saying to her, "Mother, who is this person? Why is he so skinny? What's wrong with him?" And she began to explain to me who Mahatma Gandhi was and the great struggle that was going on in India for independence from Great Britain, and how Gandhi, as the great spiritual leader of India, had been fasting for weeks to try to bring the British government to the point where they would grant India independence. There are many men in history who have gone for many reasons this long without eating. But scientists tell us that a person who goes for 40 days without taking in food will lose approximately one half of their body weight. And so at the end of this 40 days, we can imagine what Jesus must appear like. He has lost a tremendous amount of weight. He is probably mere skin and bones at the end of the ordeal. And it is very interesting that we are also told by the pen of inspiration that during those 40 days, that 17-year-old John, who was standing there at the baptism and understood the voice, he is so much in hopes of finding out more about Jesus, we're told that he sought him out in the wilderness. He actually went down and we're told that he found him. He was the only human being to see Jesus during these 40 days. And he comes to Jesus and he requests that he might be able to stay with him. And Jesus instructs him that that cannot be, that he must be alone during this time, and that John is to go back to Bethabara, where Jesus was baptized, and he must wait there with a baptizer. And Jesus would return. But instead of John going back to Bethabara, he was so eager to know everything that he could about Jesus that he went clear to Galilee. He went clear back to Nazareth. And he found Jesus' home and he went to Mary. And it is this way that Mary found out about the baptism. Mary found out about the voice and the dove. And we're told that John found out everything that he could from Mary about Jesus. It is then that he goes back and he waits at Bethabara for Jesus to come and meet him there. Now we're told that when the 40 days were over, suddenly a magnificent, glorious, spectacular angel of light appears to Jesus. And he comes and he puts his arm around him. And he says to him, "Your father is really pleased with you. You've really done well. Your father has come to tell me that he was so impressed with the last 40 days and what you were doing, that he accepts the intention that you have now made, that you have set your foot to the cross. The Father accepts that as the act itself. And you may now go back to heaven and man is saved because of your intentions to go. It is evident you will do it." It is rather interesting that we are told Jesus did not recognize Lucifer by his appearance. He recognized him by the things he was saying. You know, sin is like that often. It looks so good. But you have to stop and listen to what it's really saying and what it's really going to do to you and your family. But it sure did look good. And now, to clinch the argument, Lucifer really puts on the screws. He says to him, "Do you remember Abraham and Isaac? Do you remember how Abraham was instructed to sacrifice Isaac and he took him up there on Mount Moriah? And they got to the top of the mountain and they built the altar and Isaac crawled up on the altar? And do you remember how the old man was trembling so that he couldn't tie the ropes? Now Isaac had reached down and he tied the ropes himself or wrapped the rope around himself. Do you remember that?" Jesus said, "Yes, I remember." "Do you remember how Abraham put his arms around his son and they had that last goodbye?" Jesus said, "Yes." "And do you remember how Abraham reached into his belt and he pulled out the knife? And he raised it high, and to get it over with quickly, he begins to plunge the knife down, and a hand reached out and grabbed Abraham and stopped him. Do you remember that?" Jesus said, "Yes." Now Lucifer says, "I am the same angel who God sent to stop Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. God accepted Abraham's intentions to slay his son, and he sent me to stop him. He now accepts your intentions and has sent me to stop you. You may go back to heaven." It just didn't ring true. Something just was wrong about that. And Jesus resists. He will not yield. And so, Lucifer sees that that doesn't work. And you know the old expression. If at first you don't succeed, try again. And so now he says to him, listen, you're very sure that you are God's son, aren't you? And Jesus said, yes, I am sure. And Lucifer said, have you looked at yourself recently? And Jesus said, why? And he said, look at you. So Jesus looked and he had lost half of his body weight. He was skin and bones and the desert dust was in his hair and his fingernails were dirty. And Lucifer said to him, now come on. Come on now. God's son, he's the creator of the universe. Not you. No. If you were God's son, you could never look like that. Jesus said, no, you're wrong. I am God's son. I was baptized 40 days ago. I heard the voice. And interestingly enough, the pen of inspiration tells us that that was very important that Jesus heard that voice. Because the temptations that now follow are going to be so heavy and so insidious that if Jesus did not have that voice to rely on at his baptism, he most likely could not have made what is to follow. For Lucifer now says to him, listen, and I tell you, what he says now is so heinous that it's almost impossible to believe. And I'm going to give you a reference for this to look it up so that you can check it out for yourself. You'll find it at volume 7A of the commentary on Matthew. You'll also find it in the little book called Confrontation by Ellen White. And it goes something like this. Lucifer says to him, you are not God's son. Do you know that about 4,000 years ago, there was a rebellion in heaven? There was a great, mighty angel in heaven who rebelled against God and against God's government. And that angel was cast out of heaven because of his rebellion. And he was cast out into a dry desert place and he was left there to starve to death and waste away. And I want to tell you who you are. You are that fallen angel. Lucifer has the audacity to tell Jesus that Jesus is Lucifer. And Jesus says, no, that's not true. I know I am God's son. And Lucifer says to him, all right, if you're God's son, prove it to me. If you are the Son of God, turn those stones into bread. Now, I want to tell you something. This is a heavy temptation. If you are stopped somewhere out here on the highway by the police and they look in the window at you and they say, aha, we have number two on the 10 most wanted list in America, you're going to protest. You're going to say, no, I'm not. You're going to reach in your pocket and you're going to pull out your credentials. You're going to pull out your driver's license, everything else you have to show them who you really are. Well, Jesus didn't have a driver's license. He didn't have a social security card. He says to him, you are the fallen one. And Jesus says, I'm not. And Lucifer says, all right, show me your credentials. Prove to me. If you are the Son of God, change those stones into bread. It is true. The first temptation did revolve around appetite because we're told Jesus was ravishingly hungry. But there was so much more involved in appetite. It was a question of identity. It was an outright face-to-face confrontation with Lucifer over who he was. And Jesus cannot and he will not yield to this. So the temptation is great. You see, if Jesus had done so, if he had turned those stones into bread, then he would cease to have been our example. For you see, when we are faced with temptation, we do not have our own inherent divine power to call upon. We must understand this, that everything that Jesus does when he is on this earth, every miraculous thing that he does because of power that he derives from his Father because of his prayer life. Jesus never once on this earth used any power that is not available to you and me. Everything He does, we can do if we would only spend the time in prayer. If we only had that same type of vital living connection. Jesus said in John 14, verse 12, just before He leaves His men, He says, "The very things that I have done here, you will do. And even greater things than I have done than you will do." You say, raise someone from the dead? Peter did. Paul did. These powers are available through the Holy Spirit to those of us who will spend the time necessary to receive them. And you say, "Elder Bothwell, if that is true, why don't we see any great manifestations of this in the church today?" Isn't the answer rather obvious? The great sin of the Seventh-day Adventist Church today is the sin of prayerlessness. We are not a people of prayer, let's face it. We are a people of Vegalinks and chocolates. But we are not a people of prayer. Oh that someone here in our midst tonight who would have the ears to hear would leave here this evening and find a place to pray. A place to put it all together. Jesus does on this earth what it is only possible for us to do. And He will not change those stones into bread. He will not ruin the example. He is our example. That's what our whole Sabbath school lesson was about the last quarter. That had to be one of the most fabulous 13 lessons that this denomination has ever published. Jesus Christ, our example. If He did it, we can too. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says to him, "Man shall not live by bread alone." He quotes Scripture. Jesus lives by Scripture. He just eats and breathes it. It just comes naturally out of His mind because He has memorized it so and He has made it such a part of His life. Jesus memorized Scripture as a child, and now when He was in need, there was Scripture there for Him to call upon and for Him to use. We don't memorize much Scripture anymore, do we? Do you remember when the Sabbath school lessons for the adults used to have memory verses? Don't have memory verses anymore. We call them key texts now. That's because we wanted to stop embarrassing everybody in Sabbath school. You know, the Sabbath school teacher used to get up and, you know, who knows the memory verse today? And, you know, now we call them key texts now. We don't memorize anymore. Jesus lived by the Word. I think one thing that's really fascinating is that Jesus is so immersed in Scripture in His life that as He is hanging upon the cross, one of the final things, the final thing that He says before He dies, He says, "It is finished, Father, into Thy hand I commend My spirit." Out of all of the great things that Jesus could have thought of in His own mind, out of the great powers of verbalization of the language that He must have possessed, surely He could have come up with something original, but no, He does not. He quotes Scripture. "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit" is Psalm 31:5. And what's really interesting about it is that it was the prayer, a childhood prayer, that parents taught their little Hebrew children to pray before they went to bed at night. One of the very first verses of Scripture that Jesus ever learned as a baby was when Joseph and Mary would come in at night and kneel down by the bed with Him. And they taught Him to say, "Into Thy hand I commend My spirit." It's an equivalent of, "Now I lay Me down to sleep." And I think it is absolutely fantastic that as Jesus is dying on the cross, He is encircled by all of these erudite professors from the Sanhedrin. And the last thing that He says is the childhood pinnacle of the temple somehow. And He says, and by the way, we are told by scholars that from the pinnacle of the temple to the floor of the Kidron Valley down below was a drop of 480 feet. And he takes him up there and he says to him, there is a text that says that he shall send his angels to give charge over thee. If you are the Son of God, jump. Now, notice how it begins? He is still working on this identity thing. If you are the Son of God, come on, prove to me who you are. Show me that you're not the fallen one. And he was working on sheer presumption. I used to pastor a little church in Calhoun, Georgia, and we had a church close by that were noted for their acts of, well, we called them presumption, they called them faith. Because usually about halfway through the service, someone would open up a box or pull out a burlap bag and they would start passing rattlesnakes and copperheads and water moccasins around. And people would get bit. And people would die. But it was because they didn't have enough faith. Now this is true. They do this. Satan says, jump, prove. Show me your faith. Come on. Jesus will not do it. He quotes Scripture again. Well, now by this time, it is obvious who is who. Jesus knows who Lucifer is. Lucifer knows that Jesus knows who he is. And so there's no more pretending about, you know, if you are the Son of God and all of this. We now come to the third temptation. And we're told that the third temptation was really the worst of all. For now Lucifer takes him to a high place. And we're told by some miraculous angelic gift that he has, he gives him a vision of the entire world. But it wasn't really the entire world. He showed him just the good parts. We're told that he glossed over the ugly, deformed, debauched parts of the world. And well, Lucifer is he's a used car salesman. Really? You know, he takes you into the used car lot, you know, and he shows you this fantastic 1955 Thunderbird, you know, classic vehicle. He shows you the chrome, and it's all polished and shined, and the seats are leather, and the steering wheel. And he fails to tell you that there isn't a motor inside. Lucifer showed him all the good parts. And then he says to him, listen, you've come here, you want this world, don't you? And Jesus said, yes, I really do, I want this. This is my world. I made it, I created it, these creatures are made in my image. I want this world. And Jesus and Lucifer says to him, all right, he says, I'll tell you what, I'll give it to you. All you have to do is bow down in front of me one time, and I will give you the world. The pen of inspiration tells us that this temptation was the hardest one that Jesus had to face. And it was that way because He wanted us. As Jesus looks out over that world, He doesn't see trees and things like that. He knows He can create trees. He can speak full-grown sequoias into existence by the breath of His mouth in an instant. It wasn't trees that He was interested in. It was you. He loves you. He wanted you. Have you ever wanted something so bad you could just about taste it? You know? Have you ever seen something that you just... I tell you, when I was at the academy, I saw this girl. And I want to tell you, I wanted her so bad. And I didn't have the guts, you know, to ask her out for anything because, you know, she was, you know, really important in the school and I wasn't anybody, you know, I was just, you know, just one of those, you know, little kids with pimples and all that stuff. Oh yeah, I tell you, I had pimples so bad, you know, that if I ever squeezed my head like this, the top of my head would have popped off. It was awful. And I wanted this girl. And the girls' banquet came up. You know, when the girls asked the guys, oh man, you know, and the girls were asking the guys out and I kept close tabs in the dorm whether she asked anybody, you know. And all of a sudden, one night on my desk, somebody came in and they dropped this little square of folded up paper. It was the, you know, inner door mail service. Do they still run those things? Yeah.
I tell you, I opened that little square of paper up with trembling hands. And I read it inside. And I can remember saying to my roommate, she wants me! She answered, you know, I wanted that so bad. Listen, Jesus wanted this world so bad. And all he has to do to get it. You know, the cross is a terrible thing. When we get later on in this week into our study of the Garden of Gethsemane, we're going to see how really heinous it was. Jesus actually goes to hell for us so that we might be saved. And Lucifer is saying to him, look, no Garden of Gethsemane, no cross, no Calvary. I'm going to give it to you. All you have to do is bow down to me. And Jesus stood there for a long time. And Jesus says, no. There is only one way that this will work. I will have to go to the cross for my world. I will have my world, but I will get it the only way, the hard way. Never get the idea that Jesus is programmed like a computer when he comes here and that he just sort of plods along step by step fulfilling prophecy. It really wasn't that way. Moment by moment, step by step, he is harassed, he is followed, he is dogged by Lucifer. Every moment of the way he has to continually make the decision, will I go? And he has the master tempter working him over. You know, Lucifer is not a member of the deity. He is not omnipresent like God. Lucifer can only be one place at one time. And I am sure that there is not one of us in this tent tonight that ever are important enough that Lucifer has ever really worked you over or me. Now, we have been assigned. Don't think nobody's working over. He has plenty of experience, you know. Angels who were cast out with him, who are assigned to us at birth. But when Jesus is born, he's not going to be trusted to some, you know. Lucifer himself follows him, dogs him step by step every moment of the way. And every moment of the day, Jesus has to choose. We are told, as his character is purer than ours, so was his temptations harder than ours in the same relation. Never in the day of judgment are you going to be able to point to Jesus and say, you don't know what it's like. Listen, he knows what it's like. He's gone through it. Listen, Nazareth was a rough place to grow up. And by the way, it's hard to grow up today. It really is. If there are any parents here tonight, if there's anybody here over 30 tonight, I want to say to you, don't you ever point to a teenager today and say, I made it, you can make it. Because it is harder now for a teenager to grow up and be faithful and true than it was for you when those of you are over 30. Listen, that's true. Listen, for those of us who are over 30, I couldn't have found marijuana if I had searched for it. If I had wanted this stuff, I couldn't have found it anywhere. But let us not be so naive as to not know that our kids in our schools, in our precious fortress dormitories, don't you kid yourself the fact that it's there and they know where to get it. It's available. It's harder. When I was in academy, the very first issues of Playboy were just hitting the stage, hitting the streets. And I can remember one of the guys bringing one into the dorm one night, and we all fussed and oogled over it and couldn't believe, you know, that center spread. Listen, that is so tame compared to what our kids can get today. Our young people today are being bombarded and barraged by pornography and drugs and alcohol and everything. They are seeing things on television that people used to go and sneak into back rooms to see somewhere.
And they're seeing it in your own living room.
I'm going to tell you, listen,
don't you ever say to your teenager, I made it, you can make it.
What you must say to your teenager, listen, how about coming in the bedroom with me and let me pray with you? Let me try and help you through this because this is tough. It's hard to grow up. It's hard to be faithful today. But I want to tell you, there is someone who knows and someone who does understand. And if your parents don't understand, Jesus does. And don't you ever hesitate to go into your bedroom and fall down on your knees and say, oh, Jesus, I need help. I need it bad. Because He knows and He's ready and willing and able to help you. Jesus is, praise God, He is victorious over sin.
And finally now we are told that the temptations are over for a time, a moment. And we're told that now Jesus commands Lucifer to leave Him. And Lucifer, well, a very interesting word. The spirit of prophecy says that as he leaves Jesus, he arises because he has failed. And he goes off to wait for another day. And we're told that Jesus fell to the earth dying because of the excruciating agony of the experience. Listen, there isn't any one of us in this room today that has ever been tempted to the point that when the temptation is over, that we fall to the ground dying because of the experience. Our finite minds cannot comprehend what Jesus goes through for us out here. But praise God, He is victorious. And He falls to the earth and in His last breath is about to leave Him, and suddenly the real angel of light, the real Gabriel comes and sweeps in by His side and comes and now He puts His arm around Him and gives Him food and rest, that Jesus might walk out of that wilderness and He might walk out as our Redeemer, as the One who has so much to do and say and be for us. And now Jesus has made a promise to someone. He has promised John that He would meet him back at Bethphara. And we're told that Jesus goes back to the place where He was baptized. And there He meets 17-year-old John. And He gathers about Himself His first five disciples. John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael, whose other name also is Bartholomew. I love the account in the Gospel of John where Jesus gathers these first five men. It's so fantastic. He comes to Philip. He calls Philip. And dear old slow Philip, this was pointed out to us today, Philip was sharp enough to recognize the Messiah when he saw Him. And he went and he ran to his friend Nathanael to a very precious private place of prayer that they had, under a fig tree. And he comes under the fig tree and he says to him, listen, I found Him. He's here. He's in our midst. Come. You must see Him. And Nathanael looks up and he says, really? Who is He? What's His name? And he says, He is Jesus from Nazareth. And when he said that, you can just see Nathanael melt. And he says, from Nazareth. And I love Philip's response. You know, there is no great theological debate. There is no laying out a proof text. He just says to him, come and see. I love that. Come and see. He knew that once he saw Jesus, he would know. I tell you, if we had come and see religion in our churches on Sabbath mornings, that when our people came there, they were so filled with love and caring about each other, and they were really fed each Sabbath morning, that all we would have to do to our neighbors is to say to them, hey, please come and see. And when they would come, they would never go back again. Never have to argue with the proof text and all of that. Just come and see a church full of people that are in love with Jesus Christ and can share that love with you. I tell you, the world is hungry for love. If the world outside found out that they could be genuinely loved inside the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we'd have to put up walls to keep them out. Because people want to be loved. They're hungry for it. And as He came, I love what Jesus says. Jesus looked at Him and He said, behold, a man in whom there is no guile. That's an interesting word, guile. The Greek word that's used there is the Greek word that was used for fish bait. Kind of strange. You know, Jesus looked at him and he said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no fish bait." What is fish bait designed to do? It's designed to deceive, isn't it? Fish bait is a deceptive thing. It looks so good and juicy, and inside there's a hook. And Jesus said, as he saw Nathanael coming, he said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is nothing to deceive." There is no deception in this man. He is pure. There's no hook inside. He is pure and transparent. Oh, I tell you, that is a testimony that Jesus Christ should be able to say of us, "Behold, a man who is pure. A man in whom there is no deceit, no guile, no fish bait." I love that. Praise God that we would all be like Nathanael. And so it is that Jesus gathers his first five men around him. And they go off together to Cana of Galilee looking for Mary. You know, it's interesting. At Cana in Galilee, we usually call the miracle at Cana what? The very first miracle that Jesus performed. But it really wasn't. There was a mini miracle with Nathanael. For remember, he said to him, "Behold, I saw you under the fig tree before you came to me." And do you remember what Nathanael did? He said, "My Lord, my Master, you saw me under the fig tree." And he fell down and he began to worship him. And Jesus is amazed. And Jesus lifts him up and he says, "Listen," he says, you believe because I said I saw you under the fig tree?" "Oh," he said, "Nathanael, just wait for the things that you are going to say." And I think really that there were several reasons for the miracle at Cana, but I think that one of the reasons for the miracle at Cana was for Nathanael. Jesus loved him. And because of that man's faith, Jesus wanted to do something to really show him. Jesus is so neat. He loves us so. He wants to do things for us. He really does. He plans out things that he might be able to do and give to us. I love this text where Jesus says, "If we as human parents know how to give good gifts unto our children, how much more does our Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to us?" I've got two little boys. They're 7 and 9. And I tell you, I love my boys. And I can hardly wait for Christmas times to come. I love Christmas. Not because of what I'm going to get, but because of what I'm going to give them. It is so much fun to give them things. And I tell you, God has so many good things that He wants to give us. And He gives them to us through Jesus Christ. Oh, tonight, if we could just understand that Jesus understands, and that when you're in a hot place, Jesus knows, and He's there. I tell you, I love Him so. I love Jesus so as He came out of that baptism and He prayed. I love Him so as He comes out of the wilderness. He is so fantastic. He knows, and He loves us. And I love Him too tonight. Do you love Jesus tonight? Oh, I pray that you do. Would you sing with me again tonight about Him? "My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin Father, oh Lord, again tonight, we love Jesus. We love Him because He was a real flesh and blood human being who
who understands what it is to be tempted in all points such as we. Oh God, I pray tonight that you would remind us each day of our need for prayer. That we, like Nathaniel, Lord, might have a fig tree to go to and pray and study under. Oh God, thank you for being with us this Super Sabbath day. We pray for one more blessing tonight. Oh God, bless us one more time right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.